We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Scott, Corden, look around. See if you see any females on the floor. Any females on the floor want to get up on a chair?
There's a spot still
between
me and Rachel.
There we go. That's true, when there were plenty of seats, actually. All right. Recently learned that in a document of the early church, now when I say early church, don't think biblical time, but just beyond, not too far beyond biblical time, very ancient, that they had requested, said certain things were required for membership in church. Now don't think because this is early, this has to be right. But it said that if you were a school teacher, if you couldn't find any other work, okay. But otherwise, if you're going to keep being a school teacher, you can't come to our church. This was like, there was one, if you are an actor or an actress, you can't be part of our church. You can't be, we won't accept you as a Christian. Now, that actually was, if you knew anything about acting in those days, that actually made a lot of sense. And it's getting to be that way now as well. One of the things they said, though, was if you wear purple, you can't be part of this church.
Blasphemy.
I'll tell you, huh?
Straight up. Wow.
And so you go. We'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? And it's actually an idiom. They're saying if you're in politics because you wear the purple, that is, you're rich enough because you're nobility. You have to swear off nobility. Stop being, in other words, you can't be Roman and be Christian, is what they were saying. You can't be part of the ruling Roman body. But the way it was stated, I thought, well, we're dead in the water here because we love purple. And what we love about it, of course, is that it is the color. I should have asked you this. I started to on that, on our circle last 2 days ago. And I did ask you, did the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ mingle? You said no. What if I ask you then, why is purple the color that speaks of the Lord? It's what you get when you mingle red and blue, humanity and deity together. Well, you never, you don't get your doctrine from a type. Actually, you get your type from your doctrine. And so, it's the best way that we know how to do that. God did it that way. So, welcome, friends. Let no canines out. Or felines. So, today we are, as we have been lately, looking at some seldom related to proofs of the deity of Christ Jesus. And to do that today, we go to Isaiah 42, please. Isaiah 42, verse 8.
Wow.
Yeah, wow.
I didn't know you were in town.
There's another one's got to go. It's there, got the purple on. All right.
Oh, no, I'm fine. I guess it's you.
Scott's just giving you a seat, I think, right there. There you go.
Thank you.
Thank you,
Scott.
I wonder if they can tell on the internet that this is a home Bible study. They can figure that out. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I will not give my glory to another. Yet in, come on, just, we're approximating the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not room in the house even toward the door. So,
come on.
Yeah. There's a second story up there. Yahweh God's name, he says he will not give his glory to another. And yet in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that he would be glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth. And so he doesn't give his glory to another, but if we're talking about person, he shares that glory with another person who is not another being. So God, the being who is Yahweh, does not give his glory to another. The person of the Son, who is one being with the Father and the Holy Spirit, has naturally that same glory. And so Isaiah 42 in verse 8. And with that, our text for today, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Joel. We're in Joel chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Those who have just come in, did you get one of these? There we go. Gary serves you. And here is the text for our study today. Behold, I am causing them to be aroused from the place that you sold them to, and I will cause your dealings to return on your head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, because Yahweh has spoken. Call this among the nations. Howl a war. Rouse the mighty men, and they will come near, and all the men of war will go up. Beat your coulters into swords and your pruning tools into lances. The weak must say, I am mighty. Rally and enter, all you nations, from all around, and be amassed there. Cause your mighty ones to descend, Yahweh. The nations will be aroused and go up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, because there I will sit to judge all the nations from all around. Send a sickle, because a harvest has been ripe. Enter, go down, because the wine trough has been filled, the wine vats overflow, because their evil is abundant. And back to the beginning, back to top. Behold, I am causing them to be aroused from the place that you sold them to. You have to remember our context from last time we were together. Was it last week? It was last week, wasn't it? And having gaps in our Friday teachings. But do you remember it was people? The nations were taking Israel captive and selling girls and boys into sex slavery. And God is had addressed it in the portion of Joel that we dealt with last week. Behold, I am causing them to be aroused from the place that you sold them to. That is, God's reversing what they have done to the children of Judah. And I will cause your dealings to return on your head. So the idea is, I'm going to do to you what you did to them. You took them captive and sold them into slavery. I'm going to take you captive by them. I'm going to do an absolute providential reversal here. And they're going to sell your sons and daughters. So I will cause your dealings to return on your head. Verse 8 tells us just what that's going to look like, what that's going to mean. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of Judah, of the sons of Judah. And they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, very far away, because Yahweh has spoken. It's going to be sure because Yahweh has stated it. These Sabaeans, don't hear much about them in the scripture. The one notable time, other than here, is these were the raiders who came down and attacked Job's goods in Job chapter 1. The Sabaeans raided. And so they are from a distant land. They were probably closer to where Job lived in Edom, that is southeast of Judah. But call this among the nations, verse 9, hallow a war. Sometimes we have in Scripture what we might call, and this gets overused and it gets used in circles that aren't good circles biblically, and so don't like take up this term and use it all the time. People think you're liberal if they know something of Bible study, but I use the term loosely, for lack of a better one right now. Language of accommodation, it fits here, but some of the ways that the Bible unbelievers choose to use that term, they use it in a way that shouldn't be utilized for. But what I mean by this is, in hallow a war, we hear a lot about this kind of stuff today, right? When you talk about the Muslim jihadists, a jihad in their system is a holy war. So in other words, they're hallowing a war. They're starting a war, but they're calling it holy. Now, what happens then when they do that is righteous nations like ours, I mean, holy people of God, Christian nations like ours, they hallow a war too, if they respond to that, but they do it in a very different way. They have referred to it in terms of, like, not a deity, but in terms of understood, even conscientious, you could say, morality. All right, and so it's, as one of our presidents used to call it, and do my little imitation of him, but he used to call it a war on terror, okay? And that is terror. Everyone knows terror is a bad thing, and we're the guys who are going to strike at that. That's kind of like hallowing a war, too. Like, God's on our side. I remember the same president that I'm not making fun of him, but I am imitating him. He the day after the 9/11 stuff happened, and you know how everybody says, you know exactly, well, you know exactly where you were on 9/11, you know, they say that. Yeah, I was on campus preaching, not where I usually do, down where it used to go to Eberly, that little skyway where you used to walk onto Eberly, if anybody remembers that. This is, you don't know. And a student, a former student of Indiana County Christian School that I taught as an elementary school person, one of your classmates, came up to me, and I didn't recognize her. They always have the advantage on me. I was an adult when they knew me. I'm still an adult. They were kids when I knew them. Now they're adults. And so they came up to me, Mr. Metcalf, I thought you'd want to know this. I'm thinking, who are you? And she identified herself, and it was this girl. And she said this, you know, told me about the events of 9/11 in the morning. This must have been at 9 in the morning or something like that. It was early. And when the president responded to that, well, maybe I'll just read what he said. It's right in here. Well, not really. But he quoted in his initial speech that was going to be, you know, like, we're going after them. And the idea is we're going after them. God's on our side. He quotes this passage. Where is this now? Okay. In all things, this is from the NAS. In all things, all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. You see, God loves us, not them. And we overwhelmingly conquer. We're the ones who are going to conquer because God loves us, not them. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Notice anything missing? In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how the verse ends. That's how the sentence ends. But that's the J word. You can't say the J word, especially if you want to run for office again. Because you want all of those who love what the J word represents to be on your side and vote for you. So you quote this out of the J book. Right out of the J. Did you hear it? He quoted the Bible. No, he misquoted the Bible. He used the Bible to serve his own purposes. But it was at the beginning of the launch on the so-called war against terror. That's hallowing a war, too. All right, that's presenting things as if God's with us. God's on our side. Most American wars get hallowed somewhere. The Civil War, oh my land. People are quoting Bible on both sides, both ways. I mean, God's not double personality here. He's not. Every time you quote a verse of the Bible, he switches sides. What were they doing? Both sides were hallowing a war. That's actually a war that I do think God was on somebody's side over. And anyway. Hallow a war in... Well, wait, there's a third thing we have to talk about here, right? There were actually a lot of true holy wars. They're all found, like, right in here. All right, you can find them all right there. And in the first part of this book, you know, you can find them right about here. And holy wars really haven't... Holy war those words don't really go together well. You know, somebody or some group of somebodies is seeking their own agenda and are really open to use violence upon thousands of people. Doesn't sound holy to achieve that agenda. There were some holy wars, though. There's a book about them. Do you know about this book? Do you know about the book that has all of those holy wars, at least up until the time that it was written? It's mentioned in the Bible, but it's not found there. It's the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. Those are real holy wars. About Joshua? Anyway, when God says here, hallow a war, it's kind of sarcastic. It's like I was talking about when our country goes through war. We're a righteous Christian nation, okay? He's talking like that because the people that he's telling to hallow a war are bound to lose because he's against them. And so hallow a war, rouse the mighty men and they will come near. Get all of your greatest guys together because the more powerful you look on the human plane, the more glory I get when I destroy you. Rouse all of your mighty men and they will come near and all the men of war will go up. Now, beat your coulters into swords and your pruning tools into lances. Do you remember us talking about this before? We have. When we were in Micah, where everybody's getting brave today. In Micah, when we were going through that with our Lord Jesus Christ, focus 4:3, not all, this wasn't all of the verse, but the relevant portion to what we're talking about. And they will thoroughly beat their swords into coulters and their spears into pruning tools. That's the opposite direction, all right? Here, you have coulters being beaten into swords. There you have swords being beaten into coulters. Remember we talked about what a coulter is? Most of the things that I teach you, I can picture it. Like if you take me back, unless it's some of these archival teachings I've done that Zoe's got a hold of somehow. She said, remember, and I'm looking, I said, I can't recall this at all. Sounds like me. Title sounds like me. But I can't remember this title, but within some reason, if I can remember, I taught this, I remember what's in front of me as I see it. We were at the Kozubs when I taught this. Ah, you too. Man, well, impressive. And they will thoroughly beat their swords into coulters. I was telling you the coulter was that part of a plow or plowshare that dug into the earth. It was this feathered kind of point, and it busted up the ground as you pulled it. There in Micah, he's talking about the millennial kingdom, and he's saying, you're not going to need swords anymore. So you still have this metal. You might as well use it for something that you can use it for in the millennial kingdom. You'll really need this in the millennial kingdom, because in that day, as the prophet said, the reaper will overtake the sower. It's almost like, you know, you just throw a seed in the ground, bang, it comes up. And I don't mean just exactly that fast. It's an exaggeration. But the idea is there will be such agricultural abundance and wealth in the millennial kingdom that hyperbole is used. There it's swords into coulters and spears into pruning tools, tools that you can use to clip and to harvest, like, things up on high. Here you beat your coulters into swords and your pruning tools into, and it's not the word for spears that was used Micah, but lances, it's very similar. Lance is kind of like a javelin-like object. The end of it was what distinguished it from other javelin-like things, like javelin or spear. It was the end. It had an iron head at it, and a very sharp iron point at the head of it. So the idea here then being, you need to go to war. So, if you don't have weapons, you better refashion something and get it. Get all the mighty men together. Hallow a war. However you justify your war against God. See, that's why it's got to be sarcastic, right? However you justify a war against God, we will not have this man rule over us. So we're going to war against him. And obviously, since he's unfair, fairness is on our side. There you go. You've just hallowed a war against God. Get all of your propaganda, get your dogma, get your spin doctors moving, get and hallow the war, and get your artillery, get your stuff, get your equipment. If you don't have enough, then you're not going to have enough. So you beat something that already exists into a war implement. And then we have this verse that Christians sing about. Right? The weak must say, I am mighty. Or conventional translations say, let the weak say, I am strong. And in your songs, you get this idea that, you know, because God is with us, you know, even if I recognize my own bankruptcy, you know, recognize what God's doing with you. You're strong now. When in reality, the context, and I've looked for this in other places of the Scripture, and it's the only place I see it. So here it is, another wrench it out of context and put it to music. Instance, the weak must say, I am mighty. That is, if you're effete, that is, if you are frail because you're effeminate, you better not be anymore, better get some guts about you. Because everybody, you're going to need everybody that can fight. Every man, every able-bodied man better get out there. Because you're fighting against God. You need a lot of people. How many people do you need to fight against God and win? So it's a very, it's kind of biting, cutting sarcasm that God's speaking in. Rally and enter all you nations from all around and be amassed there. Cause your mighty ones to descend, Yahweh. Now, at that point, the Holy Spirit speaks through Joel, and that, not that he hasn't been through the rest of this time, but here he kind of shifts gears. And we see that all of these people coming together, it all looks like it's their idea. That this is really God bringing all of those mighty ones that are supposedly against him. He's the one bringing them down here. And when he brings them all down, what happens? Why are they being divinely, though unwittingly, gathered together? Verse 12, the nations will be aroused and go up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We've already seen that. It was, I believe, just the last time that we were in Joel, just a week ago. All right, was it a week ago? Were we really? That seems so long ago for me. That's a good problem to have. Like, you want to be like, I can't stand time away from the body of the Christ. We saw that last time. Jehoshaphat meant Yahweh is judge. So God's going to bring all of these nations together down to a valley that gets called the Valley of God is Judged. You're bringing the nations together so that they can be judged. And no guesswork about that interpretation, because the B part of the passage brings that out. Because there I will sit to judge all the nations from all around. Now, we located this last time in the future to us, still yet in the future to us. So we're looking at something that is going to happen, and Armageddon is what? What isn't it? It's not the end of the world. But the idea of God's kind of blanket judgment against all humanity that is against him, this is what's happening here, and it's a conflagration. It is a military situation. It's there. Send a sickle, because the harvest has been ripe. Enter. Go down, because the wine trough has been filled. So we've got this. We've got a sickle. You know what a sickle is? We have a sickle and a sieve. Okay? The difference between a sickle and a sieve is that a sieve is on a long bar. And there's a handle here, there's a handle here, and at the end of it, there's this cutting blade. And so you would use it like this. You would go like that with it. And you'd take down wheat or whatever it is. You'd use for chopping and leveling, not like trees, just because I say chop. But, you know, you're taking down the harvest. You're cutting it down. The sickle is handheld, and it looks like a big, you know, curved blade, and you're using it by hand, with one hand. You're grabbing a clump of this stuff and taking it out by the sickle. Here you have a harvest metaphor, not like other times when in the New Testament the harvest metaphor is talking about salvation, but here it's exact opposite. Here it's judgment. You say, how do you know that? Well, also we have more of the metaphor. You've got a sickle because there's a harvest. That harvest is ripe. Enter. Go down, because what kind of harvest are we talking about? Well, there's a wine trough. Wine trough has been filled. The wine vats overflow. When they got wine, I could see people and myself, if I liked it, saying, I don't think I ever want to drink wine. Because just of the way that it was made. You got all of the wine and you put it in. There was a trough that led into a press. And out of the press, there would be a sort of a tube. And they said it was concrete. I have a hard time believing that, one of the sources that I looked at. But definitely stone. Either way, one said stone covered by concrete, even if it's not covered by concrete. You've got this trough, in other words, a big kind of, you know, semicircle thing. And you load up the grapes into this trough. You cut all the grapes and you load it up into the trough. And then you can begin to smash those grapes there to get the juice of the grape out, and it will run down that trough into the press. Or you can just go right to the press, talking about how do you smash these grapes. That's why maybe people didn't want to eat grapes or drink wine, because people took their feet, you know, took their shoes off and got in there and just, you know, tramped on these grapes. That's why it's called treading the wine press. All right? You're treading inside the press where the grapes get pressed so that they get smashed and juice comes out. And then all of that juice there from those grapes that got smashed, everybody's getting in the eye, goes down that tube and goes into the wine vat. The vat was bigger than the press or the trough, and it collected those smashed grapes. Now, this smashing with the feet was picked up by God as a great analogy for his judgment. Do you remember that the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in vision, his feet don't actually look this way, all right? But the symbol in the revelation is that his feet are like Chalcolibanon. Chalcolibanon, it's akin to Chalcus, which is a coppersmith, but it's not exactly copper. That's why I transliterate it. But it's the idea of either copper, brass, or bronze, that kind of orangish color that all of those metals or alloys have to them. That's always used in the scripture if it's a symbol. It's not always used as a symbol, you understand? You might just be talking about something that's brass. But if it's used in symbolic pericopes, it's going to be talking about judgment in some way. Why is the, for instance, just to compare it, why, there's two altars in the tabernacle, right? In the tabernacle complex, we might say. There's a bronze one, or I might even render this copper. I think that's the best way to translate it. But there's this orangish metal out there, bronze, brass, or copper, however you want to, different ones translated different ways. I'm going to call it copper for right now, okay? You've got the copper altar that's outside. Everybody, if you're going to go inside, you've got to pass through that copper brazen altar. There's an altar inside, and there isn't any, it's not a bloody sacrifice on it. This one's a bloody sacrifice. That's all they do, is they kill animals and burn them on the altar, and all the fat belongs to Yahweh. And then there's the altar that's inside the holy place, and it's gold, and no bloody sacrifice on that altar in there. The one on the outside talks about judgment. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ was judged for us. When he who knew no sin became sin for us. So that when we pass through that, we might become the righteousness of God in him. And therefore we can go into the holiest place, to the golden altar. The golden altar, what was offered there? Anybody know it's one of those times? A few times, jump on it and you can answer me. What was offered on the golden altar? Incense. Right, incense. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about incense again being offered on the golden altar to God. And it says, it tells us so, like I read the end of the book, so I know what this signifies at the beginning of the book. And it said this incense is the prayers of the saints. Now, the difference is that, so these are prayers, but inside the holy place at the golden altar, the saints aren't necessarily the ones doing that in there, but the high priest on his way in to the Holy of Holies, he's offering this incense on the golden altar. That golden altar speaks about how the Lord Jesus Christ, gold, the glory of the unique Son of God, the high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, is interceding for us. He is interceding on our behalf. So, no judgment there. Not even for us, because our judgment was taken care of at the altar where the judgment... He deals with judgment out there. And so, when I eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is, when I have a faith appropriation of what the Lord did in his becoming man so as to be roasted in fire... The fires of divine judgment on the brazen altar in the New Testament antitype of the cross and the death of the Lord. When I take that for my own, like I've believed on the one who is God from heaven become man. I believe that. I eat his flesh. I also drink his blood. That is, I say, I understand what happened at the cross. I believe it. When I believe that Christ died for my sins, and was buried, and rose again from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures. I'm past the brazen altar now. Inside there, inside the holy place, there is a high priest who right now is interceding for me. And I believe that is just by his presence there. All right. Even the Lord Jesus Christ isn't talking that fast. To ask God to forgive every sin of every person who's sinning right now who's a Christian. I mean, it's like, it's just his presence there. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. Talking about his death. His death made intercession. His presence, his very presence there, says that I'm secure. As long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, I'm secure. Because I'm in him and he's alive. He's not bearing any more judgment. That took place. That's brazen altar stuff. If you look at the approach of a sinner into that temple slash tabernacle and how his representative goes right into the holy place and into the holy of holies for us, first means of approach is I enter the blue, purple, scarlet, you know, I understand who this is, and he died for me. The first thing is I go in those doors. First thing I see is this massive bronze altar. Massive bronze altar. It's bigger than the other stuff there. Massive bronze altar staring me right in the face because I ought to have right in front of my face all the time, looming large in my consciousness, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ and we go deeper and deeper into there, the inner veil was torn so as to make access for us in him, the high priest, into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God himself. Access by means of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2, it to the Father, is supplied to us. That's what it's. See, when you put it together, when you talk about the relationships of things, if you get your metals down, if you get your colors down, if you get your substances down, if you get the meanings of each of those things from the rest of the things that the Bible says about each of them, and then you put them all together, it dovetails. It's working flawlessly. Goliath. Hey, here's a mighty man. Here's a mighty Goliath, right? And he's, you know what? He's covered in copper, brass, bronze. He's got greaves on. He's got shin guards on. He's got mail. He's got everything. He's dressed for judgment. And the divinely guided stone was put right in the middle of his eyes, right? I mean, that's like getting a bullet to your head. That's like putting a bullet right here and pulling the trigger. It's like God. It's even more. It's more powerful than the bullet. God's more powerful than the bullet. God. I don't even think that would. If you think about it, is that human? Humanly possible? If I take this thing, this a sling, and I go, and let it go, and it with all the force that centrifugal force could generate as I swing that around, is that enough force to crack somebody's skull in the front and go through into their brain? I don't think there's enough power. I don't think David's that strong. But God says it's kind of this divine responsibility, after human responsibility / divine enablement thing. He says, look, I want you to actually go. You're going to have to go. I'm not going to go and just, you know, stay in Bethlehem and Goliath's going to drop dead. No, I want you to actually go out, actually do the stuff, put feet to it, go out there and, you know, play along with me, because you're not going to be the person doing it. But you've got to actually step out there. You've actually got to believe me enough to take this faith step. But when you do, all the power of deity is behind you. I'm going to drive that rock straight through his brain. And then you get to rejoice, David style, by going and grabbing the sword and chopping his head off and sawing it off and then taking it home like I got a souvenir. You know, holding up this head that's dripping blood all out of its neck. Comes back, you know. And he was dressed in brass. bronze. He's dressed in his copper. He's dressed for judgment. You see it all the time. All right? This dressing for judgment. And you have this picture as well, that the wine vat is being trodden, the grapes are being trodden in the wine press by, and it's dovetailing again, by these feet like Calcalibanon. That's why his feet. Why does feet look like that? Because it's that word that's akin to this brass thing. I really don't have any problem with the translation brass. Feet like burnished brass. It's his feet because that's what he uses to tread the grapes of wrath. All right? Let's show you this. Let me show you this. And you know that it's a metaphor. We're not talking about we're reversing the locust problem. Because the reason that he's talking like this is in the end of that verse. Because their evil is abundant. If we were talking about there's a reversal of the insect invasions, that would mean you had repented and come back. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, he's talking about nations not even on Israel at this point. He's saying, you're all ripe for judgment. Let's look at the picture, though. Let's look at this same figure. And these are not the only places that they will be used. But look at a couple of them with me. Isaiah chapter 63. This is one of the main ones. This is maybe the clearest. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 1. Who is this? Who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra. Bozra is a city of Edom. It's one of the Edomite cities. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save, powerful to save people. Yes, he's talking about salvation. Well, if we're talking about salvation, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Get a nice white linen garment and go out and tread in the winepress. You're going to have spatterings of juice. Of grape juice all over you. It's going, and evidently they were red grapes too. His answer is, in verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. That word lifeblood is literally juice. So the metaphor is being carried out again, all right? Just like the juice of grapes. If I smash the grape, I get juice out of it. If I smash the human, I get its juice, its blood, sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. The coming of the Lord, we've cut this distinction before. The coming of the Lord, for us, is ultimate salvation. I mean, for us, it's the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What he started talking about is saving. But for the lost, you are not talking about, it's not a joyous day. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Do you see them put together again? It's a day of vengeance, or a year of vengeance. It's a year of redemption. Same time. One event, two different recipients, groups, here receiving such. I looked. Verse 5, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own right arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. When you go to the school of Tyrannus, you hear things like this all the time. You hear, you know, the Old Testament God, he's really got a mean streak about him. He's angry. And then the New Testament God that Jesus presents, he's all loving and kind. Newsflash, School of Tyrannus and anywhere else. It's the same God, and he's got both. The Old Testament is loaded with loving kindness, and the New Testament is packed with wrath. It's not the way they present it to us. All right, another same figure. Look at it again, this time in the Revelation. Chapter 14, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 10. Revelation 14, verses 8 through 10. And another, a second messenger, followed, saying, Babylon the Great fell from the wine of the anger of her fornication. She has drunk all the nations. That is, she had anger, and she treaded a wine press of her own. And then verse 9, and another messenger, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if anyone is worshiping the beast, that's Babylon, by the way, or Rome, and his image, and is receiving an impression on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the anger of God, that having been mixed unmixed in the cup of his wrath. And he will be tortured in fire and sulfur before the holy messengers and before the Lamb. He, that is, an individual, will be tortured in fire and sulfur. I'm not going to tell this story even if nobody's heard it. Even if nobody's heard it, I'm not telling the story, because I've told this story many times, too many times for those who did. The story about my throwing sulfur into fire? No? How many, Amy, you have to remember that one, right? Abigail. Oh, man. Well, I've gone on record. I'm not telling the story. But if you want to hear about what happens when you put sulfur with fire. Yeah, I'm not thinking about its appearance. I'm thinking about what it feels like. Even when you're a distance away. Somebody has to remember that.
I'll tell the story, but I don't remember what happened.
Okay. Thank you, Rachel. There you go. Remember this? Remember that? Man. Sulfur, I tell you, as a stupid kid playing around with a chemistry set, I tell you, sulfur intensifies fire in ways you would never imagine. Fire, sulfur, torture. He, an individual, gets that. All right, that's the wrath of God. Now, I'm going to end with this as we've considered the wrath of God today. Why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ... This kind of goes maybe into a discussion we had not too long ago about miracles. It's corollary, but it's not like just the germ of what we were talking about. But why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ go to that pool at Bethesda and just clear it out? Tommy, why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ make that pool of Bethesda look like the dying IUP that you go to on? Why didn't he just clear it out? Why didn't he just go there and say, what's your problem? I'm lame. Bang, you're not anymore. What's your problem? I have muscular dystrophy. Bang, not anymore. What's your problem? Bang, 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 bang. Why doesn't he just do that? Why does he go to one man? And there's a whole, it said it was filled with infirm people that had all kinds of different ailments. Not just the ailments like about their feet, their legs, like the guy couldn't get in there in John chapter 5. Why didn't he go up, you know, what's your problem? They call it a tumor or something growing inside of me. Bang, not anymore. Why doesn't he do, he goes up to one guy, and he does for that one guy. What I'm asking, why didn't he do for everybody? Well, one thing is because he's not fair. Fair would be to bang, 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 clear the place out. Everybody, we're on a healing spree today. Everybody, this is your day. All right? And it's everybody that comes up in the line, just bang, 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 bang. You know, down like dominoes. You know, just sort of take the whole line. Look at the line. It's going all the way back to the doors that we can't even see in the stadium that's been gathered to hear deception. Line them up. Knock them down. Just hit the first one. You know, that anointing carries all the way. Why didn't he do that? Why doesn't the Lord act that? Why does he go up to this one guy? I don't know what's with the one guy. But I know this. Why didn't he save everybody in the world? Why doesn't he just, I've died for everybody's sins, you're all saved? Why doesn't he do that? Why does he do it like, you're all meeting my new dog, right? And Beth has her over there and is giving it a mohawk there or something. All right. It's hard, isn't it? It's terribly hard for me. I'm going to go here where there's this huge feline and canine need, and I'm going to go home with one. Yeah, and I'm going to commit my life to that one. I mean, not in the sense of my life, but you know, I'm going to say, you're with me forever now. You never have to think about it's going to be over. I'm never throwing you away. I'm never getting rid of you. I'm never taking you back. I'm never ditching you. Wish I could tell you that. Even with the bad haircut, why did you let Beth do that to you? Unconditional love for the dog. Okay, now watch. That's what God has done. Man, that's what God has done. God has, some of you come from families. You're the only person in your family who's a believer. You're the one guy at the pool of Bethesda that gets graced, that gets favored. Why was that? The most simplest answer, God wanted to. God decided that one right there. And I'm not obligated to save everybody, and I'm not saving everybody. I'm saving that one right there. And as all of these ones, they come together, they make up these little clusters of ones that we call churches or assemblies. I got saved in high school. I knew a precious one or two other people in out of 600 people in that class that were believers. I'm a one. Some of you are ones. You know, you're nobody else, none of your dad, your mom, your brothers, your sisters, they all think you're kook. You're the one. You come from, you know, why are you the only person at that job that you work at that's a believer? Why? All these ones come together. We are the elect remnant. We are the remnant chosen, as Romans 11 puts it, according to the election of grace. I mean, we've just been graced. We do not get to experience what happens when you put sulfur with fire. We don't get tortured forever and ever and the smoke of their torment goes up into the ages. We don't get that. Any reason you shouldn't get that? Yeah. God doesn't want that for you. Any reason in you that you were different? Why are you the one guy? No reason. Not any different. All cut out of the same cloth, all the same lump. From one lump, I'm a vessel of honor. And it's not like I honor God so much. If you're a vessel unto honor, that's the honor of grace, and it's you who get honored. You have vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Vessel of mercy gets mercy. Vessel of wrath gets wrath. Vessel of honor gets honor then. That's the direction where the honor's going. It's not, I'm a vessel to honor God. He's getting honor from me. No, I'm a vessel of mercy. I got the mercy. I'm a vessel of wrath. If I'm a vessel of wrath, I'm not. But if I were a vessel of wrath, I get the wrath. So if I'm a vessel of honor, I get the honor. We have received the honor of gracious exemption from wrath, pardon from judgment. We're not dressed in brass. We're dressed in fine linen with gold accessories because we're related to the unique Son of God. I mean, we are just like incredibly off the scale, hugely. I don't even have a doorbell. What was that?
Doorbell.
Okay. Miracle! I don't have a door. All right. Sorry, guys. So, I know, I don't like the mohawk either, but just wait. We'll take care of it when it's... It's what? Yeah, it's a house teaching. You guys putting that together on the internet. And so, in about a day and a half, we're going to meet on the Lord's Day. And we'll come together to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people in the Lord's house, which is His temple of believers. And we come to that table, and I have always done this, not just since Harvey Cedars. I have always been thinking how, without being gimmicky, how without being manufactured, how without being humanly hokey, how can we divinely invest this Lord's Supper with more reverence? How do we make more of that? Because there's something that we're like, maybe we miss in the Scripture, that this is the way, this is what they did, this is the way to do this. They being the apostles. But it's always about the heart. That's what it's about. If your heart is tender, and if your heart is grateful, and if your heart is Christocentric, that's really honestly the best word for it. If your heart is Christocentric, you come to that time with this great thankfulness for the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I revel in that resurrection. And we're just about done here, but I revel in that resurrection. Love the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the death of Christ speaks more to His devotion to us. Because it cost Him what it cost Him. Resurrection was great if you were dead. I mean, we look forward to it, and it's, death really has been defanged when you got people wanting it. You know, when you have the people who used to fear it, they now look forward to it like, you know what, I know that this is called the last enemy, but you're really looking like my friend. You're going to usher me into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when you can look at something that divinely is called an enemy, and you think of it as a friend, that's what the Lord meant when He said, the one believing in me won't see death. They'll die, and it'll just be like, I was thinking about Christ here on the earth, now I'm seeing him. I'm not even aware. You mean I just died? Yeah, that's how much it's been defanged. It's like, where's its sting? Where is it now? You know, if somebody, I don't think we've seen it. Have we seen this? Has someone, I think it's only happened one time. I don't think any of you were around. I hope I'm not forgetting someone. You give me mercy ahead of time if I'm forgetting someone, okay? I don't think any of us have died. Just tell me if I'm wrong. Don't tell me who it is. Just tell me if I'm wrong. Have any of you ever been in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly and someone in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly died? Does that ever happen? Not a believer, but yeah. Yeah. That's good memory, but I think it doesn't happen. You tell me who you're talking about later. What's it going to be like if one of us dies? What if on the way home, snowing, some of you drive carefully. Okay, I wasn't going to. I was going to do donuts, but but now that you said drive carefully, okay, I drive carefully now. Somebody doesn't drive carefully because somebody just wants to see the Lord Jesus Christ and said, And they get in a car accident and they die. What if this is the last time that we see Gary? Who do you think's going to do Gary's funeral? I mean, you got to have a whole professional holy man there. And, officiating. Oh, I hope I'm the professional holy man that does Gary's funeral. What's that funeral going to be like? Oh, we're all going to miss Gary. Yeah, sure. But, I mean, shouldn't that kind of be a celebration? I mean, shouldn't it be like, you know what? We love him, and he doesn't want to come back. So, I remember, and I've told you this one before, that we had a group of new believers. I was a new believer, and the others were not new believers, but the church I went to, my first assembly of Jesus Freaks that I went to, somebody died, and one of the family members who was not a believer heard us talking, before the person died, heard us talking about death. All right? And they said to the, it's a family member of someone who's one of us, and heard her one of us and the rest of us talking before this ever happened. And they got angry ahead of time. And they said, because the person who died, they had two children, the one that they're talking to and the one that just died. And they said, if these people come here and say that she graduated, I'm going to kill somebody. Because to us, it's like, graduate. What do you do when you graduate? Have a party. Have a graduation party. And they use that term, so-and-so graduated. Like, that's what it is. It's like, hey, the test is over. The test time's over. I passed the tests. Or I flunked the test like crazy, but God committed himself to me forever anyway. So I get to graduate, hey, hey. Really? I was feeling F all my life. To F, put you through this trial. What do you think? How do you think you did with that trial? F. Definite F. All right? My daughter's Lori Caswell. All right? If you don't know that, Lori Caswell's the girl that couldn't get a B if she tried. All through high school and elementary school, and somebody that's just naturally good at everything, math, language, and just whatever. I don't care what it is. A. All right, my daughter's Lori Caswell. She goes to school. Dad, I'm going to fail this test. I'm going to fail. I know I'm going to fail. It's like, yeah, I've heard this before. Come back, A. All right. God's grace turns F's into A's. And we get to graduate. Now it's like, listen, I'm pushing you through. I'm pushing you through. You get to graduate. There you go. Welcome home. Welcome home. Get that. Get this kid's problem. Get him home. You know? Now, since the Bema is not dealing with grace, that's when you get your report card. But either way, you're graduating on pure grace. All right? You're going there, and if you say, those people say that she graduated, I'm going to kill somebody. First person says they graduated. Man. I have gone to these kind of funerals. Not anybody here, but I've gone to funerals where they went away saying, because the person was a believer, that was like a celebration. That wasn't like a bad downer time. That was like a celebration, because that person, we all say they got A's anyway, and this is A day. When we come together on the Lord's Day, all right, we come together on the Lord's Day, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the sacrifice on the brazen altar, its application to us, that we get to graduate when we're still in school. If you say, you know what, I'm going to graduate anyway, my dad's the principal. I'm going to graduate. My brother is the teacher. I'm going to graduate. Yeah, I'm going to. So if you say, so I'm not even going to try, and you just blow a mess out of this life, yeah, you get to graduate. And why does God love us so? Why look a gift horse in the mouth? Who cares why God loves us so? God loves us so. The one having ears to be hearing this kind of stuff, man,
listen.
Would you hear?